about our salvation, then you're going to have a moment to come up here and make your desires known to us, and we will do whatever we can to help you in your endeavor to become a saved person, someone who's set apart, someone who is a child of God. And if that applies to you, then don't wait. Come up here once we get into our moment of singing. And I would ask you to pay very close attention. If you think that this applies to you tonight, pay very close attention to what we're going to be talking about this evening. One of the passions for me up in the pulpit is to talk about the boldness that we ought to have in our salvation. I know I've talked about it a couple of times already up here, but there's another way that I want us to look at this. I asked Tim to lead Blessed Assurance, and I love that that idea that we do have an assurance of the salvation that we've been granted, that same salvation that we just looked at a moment ago. And sometimes what I feel happens amongst Christians, especially conservative Christians, is that we have a tendency to be a little unsure. That when you talk about going to heaven or wanting to go to heaven, the response that I have often gotten is, I hope so. Really? You hope so? You don't feel the assurance that if you have followed the will of God, those steps of salvation, you're living in that last one, living faithfully, you don't feel that assurance? That you always have an advocate with the Father as long as you're a child of God? No, what we're told is to speak of it with boldness. And it hurts my heart when I hear people talk about their salvation in uncertain terms. So that's what I want us to talk about tonight, but I want us to look at it from an avenue that we haven't quite looked at yet. And we're actually going to look at some of what God has said about his own actions. If you'll notice, there's a few times in the Old Testament where God refers to a future event. He's prophesying through someone, and yet he uses the events that are going to transpire, and he speaks of them in the past tense. And there are three primary places. We're going to look at those places tonight. The first is Isaiah 53, and we'll look at Isaiah 59 in just a moment. But let's look at Isaiah 53 again. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh, the Lord, been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So do you notice what's going on here? Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus, someone who is to come. Now, this is Isaiah. He's writing in about the 700s BC. He's writing some 700 years before Jesus has even come. And yet, did you notice almost everything said here was in the past tense? Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, did not do that as a coincidence. When he speaks in the past tense concerning the Messiah to come, that's actually God making yet another statement. If you'll turn with me over to chapter 59, he does it again over here in chapter 59. And he saw that there was no man, astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He's talking about the Messiah here again. So he's using the past tense to talk about this future Messiah. Now, think for a minute if you've never considered that. Why is God using past tense to talk about future events? Why do that? Well, he's proving that he knows. It's so sure what's going to happen that God speaks of it as though it's in the past tense. That if anyone can speak in the past tense of future events, it's going to be God. He knows how to orchestrate it to get to this point. And what's interesting is this isn't the only time he's done this with someone. In fact, he did it earlier than this too. He did it with David in Psalm 22, if you'll turn with me there. Psalm 22. Surely you'll recognize the first words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. If you'll notice here, there's a bit of a turn here. And he's going to start prophesying. Whether he knew it or not, I'm going to suggest he did. But he starts prophesying. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. If you go on down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, this is prime Messiah territory, isn't it? We're talking about the Messiah here. And there was a little bit of past tense, but if you'll notice here, he's using present tense. And I think to the same effect as the past tense. He's talking about the surety as though it's happening to David himself. And to some degree, David probably felt similarly. It might be a personal cry of anguish, but notice how directly it applies to the Messiah. So let me ask you this then. If God is going to speak this way, is it arrogance? Is it arrogant of God to be so sure of the future that he speaks of it in either the present or the past tense? Is that arrogance? It's just assurance, isn't it?
Amen.
So I want you to think about that as we move into our salvation. Because what you'll notice is that when we look at our salvation in the New Testament, particularly Paul, but not just Paul, we'll look at Jude and Peter, among others, they speak of our salvation in the same tenses. They speak of our salvation in both a past and a present tense. So let's look at some of this here. The first verse will be Ephesians chapter 1. You'll turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Look at that, present tense. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, hey, there's the hearing we talked about earlier, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed, there's our past tense, in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I want you to notice there what we're reading, right? Our salvation is spoken of in a past tense. We have been given our salvation. It's already been given to us. Now, have we achieved heaven? We'll talk about that later. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? Our being sealed for redemption, that's already taken place. And so if I have it, why don't I speak of my salvation in the same way? Why don't I speak with that same assurance? It's an assurance that God has promised me. So why can I not bring myself to speak in the same way? If you'll look, we were just here this morning, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Notice that present tense. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said that he kept proclaiming that the kingdom is now here. And there were those who could come into the kingdom. We don't have to wait for his second return to be part of the kingdom, to become a citizen, to obtain our salvation. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. I want you to notice that again. Those who obey him, he becomes what? Our eternal salvation. Jesus is our eternal salvation now, because we have become one with him. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, the hope here is he's talking about God not lying to us about what we have hope in, which is to be with him. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Notice this, we have it. We already have it. It's in our possession now. This hope and this anchor of the soul. How do you get rid of an anchor? You have to pull it up. You have to pull the anchor from the deep in order to move. If I want that anchor to stay, it will stay. But I already have this anchor. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Notice the past tense there. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected, notice present tense, are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll talk about that. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, notice this. As to this salvation, they're looking into it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This salvation has come to us. It's not a future. It's a now. It's a present tense. Turn with me over to Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. I want you to note this here as well. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Notice you can't have something in common if you don't have it, right? If it's not already in your possession, then I can't say that we have that in common, can I? As to our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, again, Jude here at the end brings up an important point for us and one that we've sort of been skirting around with the other verses that we've been reading. Because with this boldness, right, before we move on, I want us to ask the same question that we asked before. If it wasn't arrogance to speak with assurance then for God, and God has given us promises and assurance, is it arrogance for us to speak it as well? Not if God has promised it to us. If God has promised us that we will always have an advocate with the Father, that we have already been given our salvation, that we've already been given our redemption. Is that arrogance to speak in such a way? When God, that same God who spoke of his own assurance, has given us his assurance? I dare say it is not. But with boldness must come reality. And here's where the rubber really meets the road. Philippians chapter 3. What do I mean by this? Boldness plus reality. Philippians chapter 3. I don't know if you noticed it this morning, but I skipped this verse, didn't I? If you were paying attention. I read up to verse 11, And then I popped over into verse 13 because we're going to talk about verse 12 tonight. I want you to know what he's been talking about. He's been talking about counting things as loss for Christ. That everything that he has given up in order to gain the redemption that God has given him, past tense, he's already given it to him. But I want you to know, when he talks about the resurrection from the dead, I want you to note here, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's when he tells them to walk in his example. While I can speak with assurance and boldness, Paul has already promised me that I can speak of my salvation with boldness. We have to remember that all is not said and done yet. The fat lady has yet to sing. And because of that, we must be very careful. I can speak or act with boldness and yet be careful. And yet be watchful. Be aware of my own failures and the potential for failure. You'll turn with me back over to Hebrews 6. Again, weren't we just in Hebrews 6? This is the beautiful thing about the Word of God. It tries to help us understand all points of a thing. We talked about our hope being an anchor for the soul over in verse 19. But if you look in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. How about chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a balance that we must attain here. I'm told that I can speak with boldness of my salvation. But this reality that I can lose myself, it's not to generate fear. It's not to generate uncertainty. It's to generate carefulness. It's meant to cause you to think before every step. It's meant to give you pause, not uncertainty. And I think this is where sometimes we fail to understand what God is really trying to tell us. He doesn't give us the threat of losing what we have with him because he wants us to question. That's not what he's trying to do. He wants us to be careful. That instead of running headlong thinking that I can never lose the salvation that I've been given, no, I don't run pell-mell into danger. I'm careful. I'm watching every step. When I think of that phrase, watching every step, I think of Indiana Jones. He's trying to walk across the floor, not knowing which stones are going to fall out from under him. He has to start paying attention. He has to start looking at the clues. And if he doesn't, it will cost him his life. It's the same for us. However, once you figure out the pattern, you can step with boldness, as he did. As long as I'm careful and watching what I'm doing, I don't have to worry about falling through the floor, meeting my spiritual demise. And this is the fine balance that we have to create in our lives. The boldness, the blessed assurance, as we sang about, with carefulness and with thought. If those steps of salvation at the beginning, if that spoke to you as something you need to do, then with boldness, walk up here. Boldly stride up here, and we will help you make your life right with God. Just note that very last one, living faithfully. It takes being careful. It takes hard work. It takes sacrifice. However, if you don't get there, if you don't get to the place of being a child with God, it doesn't matter how careful you are in the rest of your life. You're staring down the abyss. And there is one person that can save you. One person that can save you. We always talk about how you can't take anything with you, right? We've written plays, books, songs, movies about how you can't take it with you. And Ecclesiastes likes to bring up that point with us as well. You can't take your work with you, all that you've labored in. You can't take your riches with you. You can't take the people in life with you. But what can you take with you? Your faith in the Lord God. You can take God himself with you into the afterlife, but you can only do that if you're a child of God. If you don't know him now, I've done what I can to help you. If you don't know this Jesus, it's time for you to look deep and to answer that question for yourself. Everyone has to come to this answer yourself. Do you really know Jesus? If you do, then you have something to do. Come up here and make your life right with him. If you're not a Christian, that means becoming a Christian in the ways that I described at the beginning. If you already are a Christian, but maybe you've missed this, maybe you've been forgetting who Jesus really is and what he really means to you, you need to fix that as well. But again, boldly come up here, because you always have an advocate with the Father once you become his child. Please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.